I've said that before. I believe it's true. And one of the big ways in which it's true can be noticed with the key words of this letter. As you notice a lot of times what the inspired writers are talking about by noticing the terms they use in a letter or a passage that they don't use the rest of the time in the New Testament. In Colossians, it's words like hidden and mystery and complete or fullness, terms like that. And just the use of those terms would suggest that the people have on their mind the idea that somehow or another they are going to find some secret, some mystery that somehow is discoverable in some way other than the revelation of spokesman of Christ here, and that's going to have them to have a more complete or full spiritual life, and in that way somehow they will accomplish some personal experience that's hidden from everybody else. And it does turn out that in this book, that's very much what Paul is trying to help his readers not be taken captive by. And I might just point out to you, notice in chapter 1 at verse 23, where Paul mentions, he's talking to them about what God does for them through Christ. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the continuing in the faith and the not shifting away from the hope of the gospel is what Paul is going to have in his mind. Now, I don't think he mentions in Colossians 1 any problem. That's the first hint we get of what's on his mind. In chapter 2 at verses 6 and 7, remember last week we pointed out that he wants these readers to walk in Christ as they receive Christ Jesus the Lord. He wants them to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as they were taught. So again, you see, and you get the idea that he's concerned that their focus on mystery, hidden, complete, fullness, and so forth will move them away from what they've already heard about Christ. Now, I ran across, in working on this, a series, a whole one-quarter series, a Bible class series, on the book of Colossians. And what struck me, for some reason, in my reading, is that it didn't deal with Colossians chapter 2 at all. The material was wonderful. But it did not mention any passage in Colossians chapter 2 except verses 6 and 7. And the writer was not trying to overlook it. He was just pursuing a certain theme. And I got to thinking, I wonder if that isn't how we have approached the message of this book. And not intending to neglect it, but somehow thinking that Colossians 2 is dealing with a problem that we don't have. And we forget there is I'll use the word heresy that Paul is concerned about in this book, and it has, even though it may be dealing especially with some form of Judaism, of trying to be applied to Christians, or some what we would call a syncretism, where the faith of Christ is supposed to be held in sync with some of the pagan viewpoints of the area of the time. Even though the tendencies are of the world are the same. And so in that way, I think a look at this passage. What we set out to do is to point out in Colossians 2 that Scott just made this machine work a while ago, and I brought it down here and jinxed it. It's not working. So somebody help me, if you guys can, back there, move it along for me. Colossians 2, somebody is not there to help me do that. Unless one of you want to run back and do it. Colossians 2, let me just mention to you that we tried to show last week that there are five particular places in this chapter. David, if you will, find somebody to, or Barney, find, okay. It just needs to move along so you can see the visualize what I'm getting at. In this chapter, there are five places where Paul mentions a problem, a possible problem that he wants his readers to resist, and he offers a solution to that possible problem. First one of these is in verse 4. And take note, here we go, in verse 4, please note that he wants them to resist, to not give in to not be overcome by the temptation to be impressed with some sort of impressive-looking argument or new way of thinking or some plausible-sounding thing that looks like it's just really wise and meaningful. If it takes them away from the knowledge, the treasures of knowledge and wisdom that are in Christ. So that's the first thing. And we tried to think about that last week. The second comes up in verse 8. Notice that he mentioned that he gets a little more specific here about what he means by these plausible arguments or these high-sounding things that he wants them to avoid. He says, I want you to see to it that no one makes spoil of you. No one takes you captive by vain or empty philosophy or vain deceit that's according to human tradition and according to the, you'll find it translated rudiments of the world or the elemental spirits of the world or the elementary principles of the world. We'll deal with this again in a few moments later down here. But you see the mixture of ideas that he's worried about, not according to Christ. And the reason is that in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And in him, his people are filled, have been filled with his rule and authority. And then third, we were dealing with this one when we ran out of time. At verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, he says. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, we've commented a little bit about this last week. The two answers to the problem in verse 14 and verse 17 show that he is dealing in particular with the tendency to let someone else declare that you are not a part of the people of God unless you practice some of these regulations that were a part of the old covenant, which Paul has already shown God has nailed to the cross in order to release the people from its accusations or its condemnation to start with. So Paul wants them to And it's a particular kind of judgment here. He wants them to not let someone declare them to not be a part of God's people. And the reason is, Christianity insists that it is the fulfillment of Judaism. That the promises that God made to Abraham, and then the predictions that the prophets gave to God's people, are made real in Christ. And the idea then is, all right, you are in Christ, you are the people of God. So don't let someone take you as the people of God and try to tell you that you can't be the people of God unless you practice that which was a part of the old covenant and its requirements. And the point is, Paul is making that it would be like insisting that the fulfillment of something means nothing unless you are embracing the shadow of that real thing. It'd be like, would you rather have a forkful of apple pie or a picture of apple pie, of an apple pie? That's no challenge for me. I already know which one I would rather have. But that's what Paul is saying here. Compare verse 17 to what he's saying here. What were the laws of the old covenant, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths? They were only the shadow of the things to come. The substance of those things, the fulfillment of those things, is Christ. In Him, the Sabbath rest will find its fulfillment. In Him, the meaning of the various celebrations of the Old Covenant find their fulfillment. And in Him, the fellowship with God that the food and drink practices tried to prepare for in terms of holiness is made real. I view this as very much like the argument in Hebrews 13 at verses 9 and following, and we mentioned some of that passage Sunday morning. All right, that's a start with this. Now, let's go a little farther tonight. The fourth one of these contrasts, don't let anybody make you subject to this one because of this, is in verse 18. And notice he says, let no one, this version says, disqualify you. And it's a term that has a background in the games, in athletic events. It's like someone being the umpire or someone setting himself up to say who may win the prize and who may not win the prize. And what's interesting to me with this is that in verse 18, if I'm right in understanding verses 16 and 17, as someone who wanted to bring shades of Old Testament practices and bind them on Christians, it seems to me that in verse 18, someone wants to bring shades of certain pagan practices and experiences and bind them on Christians. If verses 16 and 17 deal with material things and so forth, the days, the food and drink, the festivals, and so forth, then in verse 18, we begin to deal with more less substantive and more subjective and experience type things. And some of these the words here are, there are all kinds of translation issues with them that you'll notice. But notice what the disqualifier tries to bind upon or lay upon the Lord's people. First, insisting on or delighting in, this version says, asceticism, meaning depriving oneself or being hard on oneself. And you'll notice the other translations, one will say, I think, self-abasement, doesn't it? Is that one of the versions will say that, or say it at least in verse 23? What are the other translations in verse 18? Pardon? Idle notions, all right. We usually think of asceticism in terms of doing without or depriving yourself of various interests and so forth, or sometimes even in terms of being hard on your own self. Especially in terms of physical deprivations. Worship of angels is the second thing. The Jews believed in angels, especially the Pharisees, but I don't remember finding passages where Jesus ever dealt with their worshiping of angels. Some of the pagan outlooks that were later embodied in what you'll find writers talking about as Gnosticism had the idea that there is this great spiritual God, but that we inhabit matter, we're physical bodies, and that this God is so high and hidden and secret that man could only relate to that God through an endless series of intermediaries. And what would happen eventually is that the worshiper would become much more fascinated with some of these intermediaries, so-called, than with the God he was supposed to be worshiping. I can envision, just in people I've talked to, people who are much more, you get their attention much more easily by talking about angels than you do in talking about the Lord. I've noticed situations, if I were to leave off angels and speak of intermediaries in terms of saints, all of you know that there are people who take that sort of a view of relating to God. Now, what's Paul's answer? What's Paul already said in this book? If I'm going to be reconciled to God, who reconciles me? Christ, he has said it beautifully in chapter 1 more than once. And so now he wants his readers, don't let somebody say that you're not material for heaven unless you worship angels. And then the next phrase has been hard to translate. This version has going on in detail about visions. The word about going on in detail means entering in. And the idea is that this person is entering into things that he, the King James uses the, is from a textual or manuscript line that has a not here, things that he has not seen. And I think that not is understood in all the other versions. He claims to have seen, but he only has a puffed up claim, and that's all. Some of the more recent writers will say that the background of this picture is from the pagan temples, where there were some of the devotees who claimed to be to have entered into the sanctuary of that deity, the secret place of that deity, and to have seen things that nobody else saw. Is that ever a possibility? I remember a man I met many years ago who came with a Bible question, and we sat down and started trying to look for an answer to it, and we just talked. I know it's hard for you to believe. We just talked a little bit, not even very long, and he said, "Well, really," he said, "I'm not looking for a Bible answer. I'm looking for somebody who will accept my vision that I had." And I tried to say, "Well, I will if it's the same thing the Bible already says." Well, that's not what he was interested in either. And the point is, if someone has a view of spirituality which focuses on a vision which only he has had, and not on revelation to all of us through Christ, it's going to puff him up. It's not going to humble him. And that's what Paul is saying here. He'll be puffed up by this without reason, by his mind of flesh, or his fleshly mind, or to use Aaron's devotional early, with his worldly thinking. You notice the idea with that. Now, Paul says that if somebody has a head or a mind that's just as fleshly as the flesh that head is supposed to be ruling, then he doesn't have a head. And in the problem he's dealing with, I think that's true. But in the reality of Christ, it's even more true. Verse 19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God." The body is supposed to be held together or nourished by the Lord, and then it's supposed to grow by the Lord. And some of the scholars understand this to be a reference to Judaizers, and to be saying that if you come along with the old covenant laws and so forth and reject Christ, you have a body without a head. Some of the scholars understand this to be talking to people who are already in Christ, and to be saying to them, if you now, in the body of Christ, rule by the head, and you try to grow or be held together by something other than the head, then you're like a body that tried to leave its head behind. And that's, generally speaking, not going to work very well, is it? All of us can kind of see that. All right, now look at the last one of these. And this one kind of brings all of them together. So let me review real quickly the admonitions. The first one is, don't let anybody delude you with fancy sounding arguments. Number two, don't let anybody take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions, not after Christ. The third one is, don't let anyone act as a judge to disqualify you from God's people on the basis of things that were only a shadow of reality. And then the fourth one is, don't let anyone disqualify you from your prize by trying to insist on some of these so-called spiritual experiences that don't involve the head of the body, which is Christ. And then the last one is verse 20. and following here. You'll notice on the one hand, what we're called to avoid or to resist or to have nothing to do with. If with Christ you died to the, this version translates the elemental spirits of the world or the elementary principles of the world or the rudiments of the world. And I'm going to be mentioning again the two ways in which that phrase is understood that could both be true. One is to take it as the physical elements of the world that the pagan peoples were devoted to that were thought to have an impact on human choices and human experiences. And there were things like earth, water, air, fire, and I'm leaving one out. I'm forgetting what it is. Maybe the stars. I don't remember. But that type of thing. If there were people who thought they had some deep, mysterious understanding that these things really control the fate of human beings, then Paul is warning about that. On the other hand, this gets understood as a phrase which has to do with the various little g gods that the pagan peoples were habitually devoted to in the Asia Minor at the time, and to regard them as being in control or somehow influential in human experience. So Paul says, if you died to these things, and he's already argued that they did back up in verses 12 and following, then why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And he specifies what they are. Now, let me stop here and just notice the undeniable logic of Paul's statements. If you died to something, how do you let that thing to which you died rule while you live? That's a pretty hard argument to resist, isn't it? And then he notice that when he mentions don't submit to regulations, does that mean that a Christian has no rules or no regulations that he's subject to? No. If you look at chapter 3, Paul is going to describe several things that he's going to tell us to put to death or to mortify, and then he's going to tell us several more things about how we live that have to do with the life in the church and in the family and in the workplace and so forth. So this is a particular kind of regulation which is defined by the line of thought in this chapter. And one of the reasons that I'm trying to picture it like this for us is to get us to see that Paul is talking about the same thing in verses 20 through 23 that he was in verses 8 through 10, or that he was in verses 3 and 4. The kind of regulations which he wants us not to be subject to are the kinds of things that would be laid on them by the arbiter of verse 18, or the judge of verse 16, or the teacher of verse 8. This is the same. It's a part of the same system of thought, in other words. So back to verse 21 now. Here are the examples of the regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says, And they kind of go in a descending order of specificity, and they become examples of the kinds of means by which whoever was the trouble with these people was trying to suggest that you achieve a higher spirituality or deeper, fuller meaning in your life, or, you know, that sort of thing. I want to point out to you that this is a case where worldliness, the fleshly mind, at the end of verse 18, is expressed in rules, not in privileges. There is such a thing as worldly religion. One form of it is to give in to the passions. Another form of it is to practice the kind of asceticism which forbids that which God allows. And it's perfectly a human tendency, when we get alarmed about something, to be reactionary toward it, and to think that we'll resolve the temptations of the flesh by attaching more rules. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. And what he said, notice the two things he says about this at verse 22. First, these refer to things that all perish as they are used. If your regulations have to do with things that are destroyed in their use, then you're occupied with something that's not going to last. And of course, food or drink or that kind of thing would be an example of this. That's one problem. The other problem is these things are according to human precepts and teachings. And here remember Jesus in Matthew 15 and 9, in Mark 7 and 7, quoted from Isaiah 29 and verse 18, "In vain you worship me," how? "Teaching for your doctrines the commandments of men." And notice the application Paul makes of that here. We don't expect him to apply it like he does here, and yet the point is well taken. If you're going to let someone tell you that the way to increase your spirituality is to let them tell you what not to do, where the Lord hasn't spoken, then we have this situation here. What's the answer to it, to this? Paul says in verse 23, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting will worship or self-made religion," or what are the other ways that gets translated? I didn't jot them down, but the will worship idea is present. Self-made religion, and then the self-abasement or the voluntary humility or that type of thing, and severity to the body, he mentions. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It is easier to practice, "Do not handle, do not touch, or do not taste, do not touch," than it is the things that Paul talks about in chapter 3 when he mentions being raised with Christ. And here are the examples. Verse 5, the problems, what is earthly that has to be overcome: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And then in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, lying to each other. The regulations do not handle, do not taste, do not touch are so much easier to apply and to measure than the overcoming of the temptation to indulge the flesh that Paul goes ahead and talks about. And the lesson for us, for the church then and for the church now, it's an important one. And that is that Christ himself, in his, not only his teaching, but in his example, challenges us in a higher way than any of these experiences or laws from the experiences of the pagan world or the laws of the Old Testament could have, because he challenged us with the image of God himself and the kind of being and the kind of persons and the kind of man of heaven that we aim to be. And so Paul is arguing for the supremacy of Christ in Colossians, and he's warning against any of the tendencies that might express themselves in something which is still religion, but not the faith of Christ. And I think in that way, this book teaches a lesson that remains necessary always for me and for you. And there's a whole wealth of thought-provoking material here that I certainly haven't touched on. I hope you'll reflect on. Don't read Colossians by skipping over Colossians 2. Because it's what the rest of the book is the answer to, probably. Thank you all for being with us. I'd like to ask Byron, do you mind just to